Well, brethren, this coming week, we will be anticipating the return of Jesus Christ to the earth. That's not to say he'll come this next week, but we are anticipating his return by keeping the Feast of Trumpets. As we see the world around us, we look forward to that day in an ever-increasing manner. We can't wait for Christ to return. What did Christ tell us to watch for so that we can anticipate the time of his return, in fact, prepare for the time of his return? Today, what we're going to do in this split sermon is examine what Jesus Christ told his people to look for so that we might be prepared and be ready for the time of his coming. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24 is a famous chapter in the Bible, so famous it has its own name. Scholars have named this the Olivet Prophecy. The Olivet Prophecy. Well, not because you think of olives every time you do this, or that Christ mentioned anything about olives, but he apparently spoke most of this while on the Mount of Olives. So instead of calling it the pre-Passover prophecy or something else that it could have been named, it's been named the Olivet Prophecy. And his disciples wondered about some of the things that he said. Now we'll pause for a second as you're turning to Matthew 24. It's important to remind ourselves of what was the greatest piece of missing knowledge in first century Judaism when Christ was there on the earth. Probably the biggest lack among the Jews at this time, as far as their understanding, was two comings of the Messiah. The Jews clearly understood that the Messiah was going to come, and they were looking forward to him being the warrior king who would throw out the Romans and reestablish Israel at the top of the nations, because clearly that's what the Hebrew Scriptures predicted, that the Messiah will come and conquer, and he will take things over, and he will set the Jews, as they saw it, back on top as God's own chosen people. What they did not understand, what the apostles did not understand, what none of the disciples of Jesus Christ understood, was that he would first come and die as the Savior of mankind, as the perfect fulfillment of the sacrifice, the burnt offering. He would come to die for the sins of mankind. Then there would be a second return, or a second coming, in which he would fulfill the prophecies of the warrior king. So as you read through the Gospels and even some of the rest of the New Testament, we have to remember that this was something that the New Testament simply was a new knowledge to them. New knowledge all the way. They didn't grasp, certainly during the life of Christ, during the Gospels, that he would come twice. So when we read Matthew 24, we read it from a very different perspective than if we had heard him say this in person. So let's take a look at Matthew 24, beginning in verse 1, to see what we can learn in this regard. What are we supposed to be looking for? Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple. The temple was a pretty amazing complex. It certainly was not as glorious as Solomon's temple or as the temple built during Nehemiah's time, but it was still pretty stunning at this point. Herod had put a lot of money into building the temple and the surrounding area. It was often referred to as Herod's temple. Well, he obviously was building it to keep the Jews happy, because if they were basically happy, he could still tax them, he could still stay in power. So he built them the temple. And it was a pretty stunning structure. Of the things that Herod did, there were some very dastardly things, but there were also some pretty amazing building projects, and this was one of them. It was an impressive place. He wanted Jerusalem to be a show place so that the Romans would love it. And that would keep him, of course, in the seat of power. So it wasn't altruistic, it was pretty selfish, but nonetheless, pretty stunning buildings. And the disciples were amazed at this beauty, because to them, the temple represented God. and God's very presence there. The fact that we have God's temple here shows that God is here, that we are God's people. That's the way they looked at it. So when they saw these buildings, they saw God. They saw this is God. In fact, they would, not the disciples themselves possibly, but lots of Jews would swear on the temple. I mean, that represented God. You couldn't swear any higher than that. They didn't put their hand on the scroll like, you know, people do today and swear. They would swear by the temple. They would swear by the altar. That was holiness to them. So the disciples thought likewise. His disciples came to show him the buildings of the temple. Isn't it awesome that God's presence is here? And Jesus said something so stunning to them, it kind of knocked their dentures out. They didn't have dentures, you know what I mean. It was just stunning to them. Jesus said to them, verse 2, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." That was stunning to them. They could not believe what they were hearing. God's very house is going to be destroyed? That was just almost unbelievable to them. So they talked about it amongst themselves. What do you mean this is going to be this way? It's going to be destroyed. So what we have following now, verse 3, he sat on the Mount of Olives. We have the Olivet prophecy. There are several themes that run through the Olivet prophecy. You certainly don't need to write them down necessarily, but you'll see the theme of the destruction of Jerusalem in here. We'll see a second theme of a warning of persecution to come upon God's people, both Israel and the church of God. You'll see a warning about the last days. You'll see warnings about the second coming of Christ, which they didn't grasp at that point. You'll see warning about being on watch. All those themes run through this Olivet prophecy along the way. Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately in verse 3, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be?" They're trying to process all this. When is this going to happen? When is it going to happen? And a second question, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? So they thought all of these things were wrapped up together. And they were asking, "We don't understand. How is it possible that this could all be torn apart? What is it? What are the signs going to be?" Now, some would break this into three questions. When will the temple be destroyed? What's the sign of your coming? And a third question, what's the end of the age? Others simply say, no, there's just two questions there. When will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age? Now, others would say it's all one question. They just want to know, what are you talking about? How can all this happen? And the point is, Jesus answered them. He was going to tell them what to look for. When shall these things be? So Christians to this day, read through this section of Scripture because we want to know, when will these things be? Now, we could pause for a moment and say, you know what? We could end the sermon right now and simply say it doesn't matter. And it's true, because we have to be ready regardless. At the same time, Christ gave this information so that we can watch and see what is coming down the pike, we might say. So, Jesus answered, verse 4, and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you." Now, why would you start with that? Well, because events would unfold very quickly after Christ is finished with this, that they simply could not process. And so, everything that they had been taught about the Messiah returning, throwing off the yoke of Roman oppression, setting up Israel at the top of the nations, restoring everything as it ought to be, all of that was a misunderstanding for that time. That may come at a later time, but not at this time. So he first said, "Take heed that no man deceive you, no one deceive you." Verse 5, "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." Christ, Jesus probably meant that in two ways. First of all, there would be some who will actually claim to be the Messiah. Frankly, there are people today who claim to be the Messiah. Usually in Jewish culture, there's always someone around that claims to be the Messiah. Now, you can go onto the internet if you want to type in, who is the Messiah? And you'll get a couple options. And they're generally Jewish rabbis. They look at it differently than we would from the prophecies involved. But there are those who actually claim to be the Messiah. Now, that's one way that Christ intended this. The second way that Christ probably intended it is that many will come in my name saying that Jesus is the Christ. And of the two interpretations, the second one we just mentioned is far more prevalent today. We have lots and lots. Frankly, we have millions and millions of people who claim that Christ is the Messiah, that he is Jesus. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Son of God. And yet, it says, will deceive many. So there are millions who believe Jesus is the Christ and yet are deceived and deceive others by teaching non-biblical doctrines. So they deceive many. Now, I'd like you to put your 3x5 card there in Matthew 24, your marker, and turn with me to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. Christ gives the broad overview, this broad sweep of prophecy in Matthew chapter 24. But the actual timeline is usually given to us in the book of Revelation. And so in Revelation chapter 6, we have some of the explanation for what Christ was saying. Before I come, before the kingdom is set up, and this is the way the disciples are looking at it, before the kingdom is set up, here's what's going to happen. Now, one thing we ought to understand, as we mentioned earlier, we look at Matthew 24 from a 20th century or 21st century perspective. If we put ourselves in the apostles' shoes, they were not looking for Christ's second coming. He was still there. They could not conceive that he would die. So when they ask, what will be the sign of your coming, they're not thinking about it the way that you think about it. They were thinking about it. What's the sign of your coming to the fore? You're taking over. You stepping in and doing what you're supposed to be doing according to the prophecies. So they're not thinking, oh, you're going to leave and then come back someday. They don't think that at all. They're wondering, when are you going to step up? When are you going to do what you said you're supposed to do? You're the Messiah. You're the Son of God. When are you going to come up? When are you coming in that sense? Stepping into the role. That's what they're asking. We look at it now from a very different perspective because of Christ's death as the Lamb of God and now knowing that he is going to have to return, as has been prophesied. So all those prophecies, Christ literally spent several weeks teaching the disciples after his crucifixion about these prophecies, opening their minds to say, do you see this? Here's a prediction of my first coming. Here's the prediction of this. Here's the suffering. Here's the saving. Here's the sin being forgiven. And all that. He would have taught them about that because they didn't know. We have the advantage of knowing that now. Here in Revelation chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, we get some of the timeline of what Christ mentioned to the disciples. Now, verse 1, I saw when the Lamb had opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, come and see. This was not a request. This was a command. You have a voice like thunder, kind of like Daddy's when you were a little boy or a little girl. Come here. Take a look at this. This is a serious business. This is no fun going on here. He wants him to come and look at this, understand it. Verse 2. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. Now pause for a second. There's a white horse mentioned in Revelation chapter 19. And many people who read the Bible confuse these two and assume that they're exactly the same. They'll simply say this white horse here is the same white horse talked about in Revelation 19. Well, Revelation 19, that white horse has Jesus Christ sitting on that horse. Christ is not mentioned here. It's just he. It's he, this person. When he looks at this. I heard a second come, or I'm sorry, a white horse, verse 2, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Now, none of these horsemen described here as the four horsemen of the apocalypse are good news. And yet, the white horse of Revelation 19 is very good news, signaling Christ's rulership over the nations. That's not what's being signaled here. This looks like the other horse. There's a counterfeit sitting on that horse with a crown, but not the King of Kings, not the one whose vesture or robe was dipped in blood because of his personal sacrifice. This is some counterfeit. So when Christ said back in Matthew 24 that what you need to watch out for first of all is deception, we understand that Revelation 6 in verses 1 and 2, the first horseman, the white horse, represents false religion. Those who come saying he is the Christ, Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus is the Savior, and yet deceive many. So what are we looking for? When it comes to the return of Jesus Christ, has there not always been false religion? Has there not always been people teaching that Jesus is the Christ and yet accompanying that with false doctrine? Well, of course there always has been. But since Christ is obviously intending this as an end-time scenario, we're looking at these things increasing in an ever larger amount. So we'll see greater deception. Now, some would ask today, well, I don't see that happening. I mean, I see Christianity in decline. There are now fewer Christians percentage-wise on the earth than there have been in quite some time. Because most of the Christian nations, not all, but many Christian nations, the birth rate is so low that they're not even replacing themselves if their kids do stay in Christianity. And many do not. There are now officially more who consider themselves of no religion in the United Kingdom, for example, than there are in the Anglican Church or any organized church. We just have no religion. We were talking with a young lady recently that my wife and I got to know, and she said, I have no religion, but I would like to come to your church someday. Okay, we'll work that out. But in her case, her parents never taught her anything about religion. Well, we don't want to teach you anything about religion because we want you to decide for yourself when you get old. Well, what a dastardly and terrible thing to do to a person. They don't give you any foundation, but go figure it out for yourself. That's not a good thing to do. Nonetheless, what we see here is Christianity not increasing. What will it take for Christianity to increase in its deception? Well, two things probably. One is disaster. When disaster occurs, people look to religion. And the second thing is false miracles. False miracles will bring people to church like nothing else will. And in some cultures, that becomes ever more important than it does certainly even in our culture. There are some cultures that are simply more emotional in nature, and they will look for signs. You've probably seen that, the tortilla with Jesus' picture on it or Mary's picture on it. All of a sudden it becomes a shrine and thousands of people are traveling to this, it sounds silly, but the Jesus tortilla. But again, when miracles start to happen, we're not talking about a tortilla that happens to have an impression on it of looks like what somebody thinks Jesus ought to look like. But when you see actual miracles happening, deception will increase at an exponential rate. Let's go back to Matthew 24. You might take your marker from Matthew 24, put it back in Revelation 6. We'll come back there in a few moments. So we are watching for, we are looking for, as one of the bellwethers of Christ's return, this ever-increasing deception of false religion. And that's not just Christianity necessarily, but it's other religions as well. But primarily he's referring to people saying that he's the Christ and deceiving many. And certainly Christianity in the world fits that bill, claiming that Jesus is Messiah, but teaching false truth, false doctrine. Goes on to say, in verse 5, many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. Then he talks about a second thing to be watching for. And that is, in verse 6, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. So have there always been wars? Absolutely. The history of man is the history of war. Someone said recently, they thought, I think Mr. Franks was mentioning that six nations currently out of all the nations on earth could be considered to not have an active war on their hands at this moment. Six nations out of the world. That's stunning to think of those things. So what we understand is that there always have been wars, but there'll be an increasing amount. We'll see as the end time approaches greater and greater troubles in this area. Now we have in our generation, in essence, we might say, two world conflagrations where there are, as it says in verse 7, nation will rise up against nation, kingdom against kingdom. So not just small regional wars, but massive wars. So what are we waiting for? What are we looking for? What do we know is going to come? There is a conflagration, a world war ahead that will pale into insignificance any previous war. Now, we don't look forward to that, but we look for it. We watch the signs that show what's going to come. And when you talk about this spirit of anger in the world, we see that, in an ever-increasing manner. These people are rude, they're angry, they're upset, they're impatient, can't wait for their whatever it might be. So we have in our generation two world wars that have claimed millions upon millions upon millions of lives. And again, for most of us today, it's just hard to comprehend that that could have even been the case. To think that 6 million Jews, for example, were exterminated in Europe as if they were rats or roaches. But then to think about 20 million Russians, maybe as much as 48 or 50 million Russians destroyed in that conflict, and that's just World War II. That's not counting the slaughter in World War I. I mean, absolute slaughter of human beings. So we're looking for that yet in the future. Christ said it's going to get worse. In fact, he says later in the chapter, it's going to be the worst time that humans have ever known. And we don't think of it very often ourselves today, but nuclear war will happen. It will. Mankind has never developed a weapon that he has not used against his fellow human beings. And if we think that somehow this weapon is so bad that it will never be used, please don't kid yourself. Mankind has never had a weapon that they have not used. There were at times weapons thought to be so frightening that they would never be used. Gunpowder was originally called black powder, and it was used as entertainment. And then it was realized, hey, if you can project something up into the sky, you can put something metal on the end of it and put it in somebody's body. Hence, gunpowder and weaponry that developed from that. So mankind will always, because of Satan's influence and his own lust and greed, will always use what he has developed. So we will see in the future a conflagration that talks, as we say, when disasters come like this, they're called disasters of biblical proportions. Why? Because the Bible talks about millions and millions, in fact, probably billions, dying in the future. That's a frightening thing to think about. And yet, we're promised protection. If you keep your finger here or drop the card in Matthew 24, let's take a look over in Revelation chapter 6 again. The first horseman that rode is this horseman of false religion. And we see most of the world, virtually all of the world, wrapped up in false religion. We know clearly why Revelation 12 says that Satan has deceived the whole world in one form of deception or another. Revelation chapter 6 in verse 3, when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature come and see, and another horse, this one fiery red, went out. Red, of course, symbolizing blood and destruction. And it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. It's only a matter of time, for example, that the world will put up with the kind of terrorism we see today. At some point, Europe will become completely fed up with those Muslim extremists that drive cars through crowds. And at some point, they will begin to act on those things and remove them from their cities. It's only a matter of time. You can only put up with so much before that's going to happen. And then we can see the king of the north forming, the king of the south forming, and all these things beginning to rattle off as prophecy has described them. But here we have this tremendous warfare. And as we said, there's always been war, but it will grow ever increasingly disastrous. The mechanization of World War I was something awesome for the time. And then the development of the gases that humans used on each other was just ghastly. If you've ever read some of these accounts, it's just ghastly. And then the increased mechanization in World War II with the bombings now that became available that were not available before. And the tanks and the amazing things that were developed for what purpose? To destroy other people. So we'll see this red horse ride in a powerful way in the future. So when we keep the Feast of Trumpets, we also know that there's a terrible time ahead. It's a frightening time ahead. Not that we fear that, but certainly the world should, because it's not going to be a pleasant thing at all. So we have this deception. We have war. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, we'll pick it up at the end of verse 6. It mentions, you shall see wars, rumors of war. See, you're not troubled. Well, it's troubling, but because we have God's protection, because we know to look for these things, we're not troubled by those things. We have confidence that God will watch over us as he sees fit. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. It's going to get bad. Nation rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. And then it says, and there will be famines, pestilences and earthquakes in various places. Wow, other problems. Again, let's look back in Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6 describes this metaphorically, poetically, however you'd like to put it, in imagery. We had the first horse of false religion. Christ said, be careful, you're not deceived. The second horse of warfare, nation rising against nation, kingdoms against kingdoms, these amalgamations of nations fighting each other. Verse 5, when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. He's weighing something. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius. Do not harm the oil and the wine. What's he saying? You have very small amounts of food for very expensive prices. This is all being weighed out and taken away. So it represents the famines that Christ talked about. There'll be false religion, there'll be warfare, there'll be famines. Famines often follow wars. It's estimated that today 795 million people are severely undernourished. And the vast majority of those are in war-torn countries, because people use starvation as a weapon to keep others under control. Now, we say things like, well, those people are starving their own people. Well, they don't look at it that way. These are not our people. They might live in our nation, but they're not our people. That's why they're starving them to death. So we see that oftentimes warfare produces famine. And it's often the case. It's been the case throughout human history that when you conquer a people, if you can destroy their ability to feed themselves, you win. And you keep them under subjugation, or you simply destroy them. The Old Testament talks about how the Assyrians, when they would come into an area, it says they salted the fields. What does that mean? Well, they literally took rock salt by the tons and spread it across the agricultural fields. Because what grows in salty soil? Well, nothing. That's the whole point. So for a decade or more, this field might be completely unusable. So it's a typical human, satanistic kind of approach. Destroy the people's ability to feed themselves, and you have the victory. So we say, well, oil and wine aren't destroyed. What's the issue there? Well, you can't eat much oil and wine and survive. You might be happy for a day and greasy for a couple days, but you're still going to die. So there are some things that are destroyed, but other things are not. So this third horse of famine, and again, famine, when we say 795, the UN estimates 795 million people starving today. That's about 1 in 9 human beings on the earth don't have enough to eat. So it's clear that when you don't have enough to eat, you are in subjugation to others, and you make yourself, unfortunately, you become, I should say, vulnerable to the next horse. Verse 7, when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come and see. Verse 8, so I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed him. So death in the grave, that's what Hades is, it's the grave. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth. Now it's interesting, I don't know if these two are riding, you know, tandem on this saddle together, but right there with him, death and the grave. Power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, hunger, death, and by the beasts of the earth. A fourth of the earth. What is that in numbers today? If there are 700 billion or 7 billion people on the earth today, one fourth of that is a lot. I'm not a math guy, remember? Somebody else is figuring it out exactly right now in their head. Okay, that would be exactly. Talking a couple billion people. That's stunning. Stunning. So when we have this global conflagration, the war that's pretty much generated because of false religion, it is surprising how many wars are fought with religious motivation and religious justification behind them. So you have false religion, you have this terrible war, people starving to death, disease then becoming absolutely rampant along the way. And people who are undernourished or malnourished are much more subject to disease and succumbing to disease. So we have some of this disease is produced by human beings. You wonder at this point how much of this disease is produced by people, genetic engineering, putting these things together. There is a great concern about that. And then there's how many that are simply out there already, but not necessarily very widespread. That can certainly change pretty much in a heartbeat, in a very short period of time. Given today's travel, within 24 hours, disease in one part of the world can be transferred to any other part of the world via aircraft. It's simply very simple to do, by accident or by intent. Now, it says here, killed by beasts of the earth. Again, those who sometimes make fun of these things say, oh, yeah, what does this mean? Lions are going to be running around in New York City eating people? Get serious. You people are crazy. Well, what if I told you it would be very easy for a chicken to kill you? Oh, what is this, a man-eating chicken? Last year, in a year that supposedly wasn't much of an issue, about 1,000 people died from chickens. It's called avian or Asian bird flu. You will die. You will die. How about swine flu? Pig never has to bite you. How many people died from swine flu? Now, it hasn't been seen much in the news lately because some of these things humans are able to deal with. But at some point, the concern, of course, is that any one of these illnesses can mutate and jump from the animal world into the human world. The same way avian bird flu did, the same way swine flu did, the same way probably the Spanish flu did in 1900 that claimed millions of lives. One flu bug. So these things will happen. People can scoff at them. They can say, oh, that's silliness. You're just being a sundowner. You're just being negative. Simply, it's simply what the word says. And we can see clearly what Christ intended. There are troubled times coming. And again, the point of telling us all this is not for us to be afraid, but for us to be prepared to take the steps necessary, as Peter said, to save yourself from this untoward generation. That's the desire that we for which we're given this information. So we see the beasts of the earth causing this issue as well. Let's go back then to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. We've got famines, diseases, earthquakes in various places. Mexico had the first earthquake of this size in a decade or more. There will be earthquakes in various places on an increasing basis. So each of these things increasing in its severity. Verse 8, all these things are the beginning of sorrows. The beginning of sorrows. Other translations render that the phrase sorrows, beginning of sorrows, literally the word is birth pangs. Birth pangs, sorrows. Remember God told Eve that you would bear in sorrow when you had a child? It's referring to birth pangs. How do birth pangs or pains happen? Now, I've never had them, so I can't speak from personal experience, but I think I have the sympathy of every woman in the audience who's had children. It's not the most fun. This intense pain and pressure comes on, and then it stops. And you get this break in between things. And, oh, this isn't so bad. Until the next one starts. And they get increasingly intense and increasing in speed. And the space between them gets smaller and smaller, of course, until birth comes. So Christ is describing these troubles that come upon the earth as they get more frequent, more intense, closer together. We'll see these things happen. So ask yourself again today, how about with various events? Well, there's always been terrorism. Well, Great Britain says, in the UK, there have been more terrorist attacks in the last year than they had since the Irish troubles of the 70s. More this year. Are they getting more frequent? Are the birth pangs getting closer together? Oh, over the course of time. Now, maybe there'll be some period in between that's still somewhat of a spare. But nonetheless, we'll see over the course of the grand scheme of time, this will get worse and worse, closer together, more intense. So then what does he warn his people about in verse 9? Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. Now, who's he referring to? Remember back in verse 3, he's speaking specifically to his disciples. To his disciples. They were the ones who largely were going to be martyred. In fact, we understand that probably all of the disciples, the apostles, with the exception of John, were probably martyred, met a violent death at the hands of others. They will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Now, could that have applied only to the apostles? Or is this clearly dual in nature? Well, hated of all nations is a pretty broad statement. Were the apostles hated by all nations? Well, all the ones that they had come in contact with, probably. Why? The apostles were nice people. Just like the people of God today are nice people, the kind you would want to have as your neighbors, because they're kind, they look out for you, they're willing to help you and do anything they can to make sure that things go well. Why do people hate God's people? Well, it's because what we have to tell them. We have to tell them they're sinning. We have to tell them the suffering they're going through is their fault. Because of sin, these things come upon us. So people don't normally want to hear that self-accusation. They want to blame someone else. So they'll be hated. Prophetically, when we look forward, there will be a persecution of God's people. Nothing to fear. We'll see that as we go along. Namely, it's almost always leadership that is targeted when persecution comes. But we'll all go through some. Verse 10. Many will be offended and betray one another, will hate one another. Many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will wax cold or grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. I'd like to pause here and shift over to the Gospel of Mark. Turn over to Mark chapter 13, if you would. As we said before, we have four witnesses to the life of Christ. And each includes some detail that the others do not. So when we put them together, we get this much richer picture of the life of Christ and, frankly, the words of Christ. When Mark comments on the Olivet prophecy, he adds some things, focuses more specifically, in one sense, on the disciples than the others do. Mark chapter 13, beginning in verse 8. Nation rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. And again, you might have a footnote there in your particular version of the Bible that does say this word troubles means birth pangs, literally birth pangs. These are the beginnings. Verse 9. But watch out for yourselves. In other words, try to be wise, try to be careful, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you'll be beaten in the synagogues. Now, it's not likely that you'll be beaten in a synagogue today, so Mark is focusing more so on what the apostles themselves would go through, but in principle applies in our day as well. You'll be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. Isn't that interesting? When we are brought before these rulers, it is for a witness to them. It's to tell them why they will be going through the things that they will, why they're suffering the things that they are. In one sense, it's like Moses going before Pharaoh. The reason these things are happening is because you refuse to submit to God and let his people go the way you've been asked. It was for a testimony to Pharaoh. We'll have to make a testimony, showing the truth. And the gospel, verse 10, must first be preached to all the nations. So before any of these things happen, what has to go first is the preaching of the gospel. So this is why brethren in the Church of God today are so concerned about praying for the gospel being preached to all the nations. It's our job. It's our responsibility. We've been given this commission to preach the gospel to all nations, first by our example, secondarily by our teaching of the truth. But when, verse 11, they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak, but whatever is given you in that hour, speak that, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. So we certainly don't need to worry about what to say when that time comes. God will give us the words to speak through the Holy Spirit. Verse 12, now brother will betray brother to death and a father his child. Children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. They'll be traitors. There'll be treachery. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. Let's go back to Matthew's account. Matthew chapter 24. He who endures to the end shall be saved. In many respects, it's been quite an easy time to be a Christian when it comes to these kinds of things that the apostles had to face and that we or those who come after us will have to face in the future. It's been somewhat of an easy time by comparison. Oh, yes, we have persecutions and we have challenges, but nothing like the kinds of things that the future holds. So do we need to be afraid of these things back here in Matthew chapter 24? In verse 14, verse 13 says, he who endures to the end shall be saved. So there is endurance involved. Verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations. And then the end will come. Then the end will come. So do we worry about these things? Do we fret about these things? Let's close by looking at Luke's account. In Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. Here's where Luke records the Olivet prophecy. And he adds something extremely comforting. Because what we've just covered, what we look for prior to the return of Christ are some pretty frightening events. If they were to be seen without Luke's final addition. Luke chapter 21 in verse 16. You will be betrayed, even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. Some of you to death. Not all. In fact, probably not very many, but some will be put to death. Those usually martyred, historically speaking, are those in positions of leadership. Satan's approach has always been, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. That's his greatest hope, is to destroy people by destroying leadership. Verse 17, you'll be hated by all for my name's sake. But then notice verse 18, it's a promise to all of us. But not a hair of your head shall be lost. Not a hair of your head shall be lost. There is a promise in the midst of martyrdom and persecution of God stepping in and watching over his people, taking care of them to the smallest detail. Not a single hair from your head would perish. God will protect. God will watch over. He will guide us. By your patience, possess you your souls. By your endurance, you possess your life. By your patience, you possess your life. So, brethren, as long as we stay faithful, we have nothing to fear. We have nothing to worry about. Events and troubles will swirl all around, but we will be safe. We will be protected. We'll be watched over. And we know that whatever God allows will be for our spiritual benefit, for his kingdom. And we can be thankful for that. So when we ask the question, what are we looking for with regards to Christ's return, to his now coming and setting up his kingdom on the earth? Well, we look for the increase of false religion. We wait for the warfare that will come, the disease and the famine that will follow, and we wait for the time of Christ. Now, there's more, much more we can talk about, and we will in the future, regarding this topic as we continue on through Matthew 24, but that will suffice it for today. So, brethren, let's do our part to stay close to God and enjoy this upcoming Feast of Trumpets this next week.